So we are in Philippians this morning. So go ahead and open your Bibles. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll bring you a Bible. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. And let's pray. So Father, teach us this morning, Lord. Teach us what it means to follow Christ, to be humble like Christ was. We thank you, Lord. And we deeply love you. And we want you to work in our hearts and work in our minds to conform us to the image of your Son. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we give you praise. Amen. So, Philippians chapter 1. Does anybody need a Bible? Barry's still got Bibles in the back there. Philippians chapter 1, we saw this phrase called, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we're actually going to end on that song today. Today, we're in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at Christ's humility, that Christ humbled himself to the point of death for us. But all of this falls under the major theme of pressing on to maturity. Pressing on to maturity. And I took that from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, so just listen to them and read them to you. Paul's talking about the fact that he has not attained to the resurrection yet because Christ has not raised us from the dead, but he's pressing on towards what that is. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You came to faith, I'm assuming many of you did, if not all of you, came to faith at some point, and you received this thing called life, eternal life. And there's a day coming when Christ is going to return and raise us from the dead, or if we're still alive, we will become like him at that moment with brand new immortal bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. So there's the event in the past that I came to faith and I received this life. I was born again. I received a new spirit, a new nature. The Spirit of God lives in me. And someday he's going to complete the work in that resurrection. The in-between time, Paul says, I press on towards that goal. I press on to become like Christ. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And he took hold of me to bring me to maturity. So we've talked about this as it is the work of God in our lives, but it's also something we put our hands to. We put our hands to. He gets all the credit, but the Christian faith is a very active faith. Active faith where I pursue Jesus Christ. So that's every week I'm going to review that and say that. So, but today we're going to talk about humility. Last week we saw this. If you remember, it said in chapter 2, verse 3, it said, consider others as more important than yourself. If you were here last week, I tried to bring the shocking nature of that statement. Consider others as more important than yourself. Don't merely look out for your own needs, but for the needs of others. Now, I mentioned to you, this isn't about other people are more important than you, but you consider them more important. You give them preference in your life. And everything you do and think, we consider others as more important than ourselves. And this is a lifelong process of humility. And the way I ended the message last week, I said that the foundation of following Jesus, of pressing on to maturity, of becoming like Christ, the foundation is humility. If we don't get that first, we're not going anywhere. It's the starting point. So Paul, in Philippians 2, because that's supposed to shock you. What? Consider others as more important than myself? Is that even possible? Well, Christ did it. And so we're going to look today at Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. Just four short verses. And this passage has been used, kind of pulled out of its context, to teach theology. Because the theology of this passage is absolutely amazing. That God himself became human. And to the point of dying on a cross so that you can be restored back to him. This is an absolutely amazing theological truth. But it's in the middle of a context. Why should I consider you more important than myself? Why should I do that? Because Christ did it for you. So let's look at the idea of humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 through 7, Peter talks about this. He says to us, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Interesting, the application of being humble is casting your anxieties on God. You know what pride does? Pride says, I can handle it. Humility says, I can't. I'm giving it to you, God. Cast your anxieties on God. In humility, give everything to him. But the bottom line, Peter even says humility is the beginning of the Christian walk. What does Jesus say? You finish it for me. He who is least on this earth, he who is greatest here will be least in the kingdom of heaven. He who is least here will be in the kingdom of heaven. So the imagery here now of humility, of considering myself the least, is the later than God exalts. So we take those two ideas and bring them back. If humility is the means to exaltation, for God to raise you up and bring your full salvation to you, it starts with humility. What happens if you don't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Give some thought to that. What happens if you don't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? What is the mighty hand of God going to do? And it says a lot about you how you perceive that verse. I think that shows us that humility is the starting point in maturity. I need to humble myself. So then God then raises me up to maturity. Philippians 2, 5 through 6, Christ's eternal exalted position. The passage here, in a very short statement, talks about how Christ is eternal and he is God himself. So I'm going to start in Ephesians 2, verse 5. So as Paul does the connection from you considering others more important to the story of Christ, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, or other translations, which Christ Jesus also had. He had this attitude, he had this mind. Who is Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay? He was in the form of God. That little phrase right there, and he chose the word form because in a minute he's going to use that word again, and I'm going to contrast those. But though he existed in the form of God, it doesn't say he became God. That word existed, he was in. This idea, there's a static thing there. God, Jesus Christ was always God. This is the heart of Christianity. The idea of the Trinity, we've talked about this. The Trinity is there's one God, yet three persons. Who are that one God? It's a paradox. It's great mystery in it. But Jesus Christ has always existed as the Son of God, and he is God himself. The Bible affirms this time and time again. John 1:1. In the beginning was the, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, the Word, which is an expression of God, was in the beginning with God, and he was God. But yet he's separate from the Father. So it's a very important passage and concept. We've got to wrap our minds around as much as we can. In the end, we're never going to grasp it completely. Because our God is so great. I want you to think of that ceiling up there. That ceiling represents your ability to grasp the infinite God. You are finite, he's infinite. So that ceiling represents your ability to grasp the infinity of God, but yet he has no end to who he is. So at some point we say, I get the concepts, I understand the concepts, but I don't get it. That's called humility. You're God and I'm not. I understand it to a certain point, but I now trust you. So listen to Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. Hebrews says what Paul says, but really expands it out. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And look at this, through whom also he created the world. John says this, Colossians says this, Hebrews said this, that Jesus is the creator of everything that exists. So we have the Father creating through the Son. The next verse, he, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So think of the radiance of the glory of God. So God the Father, who we've learned several weeks ago in 1 Timothy 6, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So God is so transcendent, so utterly different than us, that he's unapproachable by our finiteness, by our mortalness. So he sends his Son, who is the radiance of his glory. Picture now our Son, that ball of fire up there. And you can't even look at it without damaging your eyes. So just use that as a metaphor for the glory of God. But yet, if you sit there, what do you feel from the sun? You feel this warmth. You feel this incredible warmth. That's the radiance from the sun. So Jesus is the radiance of the Father. It's him we experience. We can't look directly upon the Father, but we feel that Jesus is the radiance of the living God, the exact imprint of his nature. So this idea here, in the ancient world, if you were wealthy and you sent a lot of letters out, you'd put wax on, they didn't have envelopes, they had scrolls. And then they would seal them up and put wax on them so that you couldn't open them, or only the person it was addressed to could open. So they put the wax on and had a ring, and they would put the imprint in the wax. And that imprint was the exact representation of the ring. So where that imprint represented the person who had the ring. So Jesus is the exact representation of God. Everything God is, Jesus is. So this is supposed to, maybe some of you have heard this so many times, it's kind of, yeah, I know this. This is basic Christianity 101. And I hope it is basic. I hope you know this. But let's take a minute to be in awe over this. That this God came to us and became like us. That's where we're going with this. That the living God, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me come back to that. I didn't finish Hebrews. Look at this. This is wonderful. Sorry. The exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So let's go back now. This is all free, by the way. So Jesus is, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word, he was in the beginning with God, and all things that came into existence came in through the word. That's what it says in John 1:3. Everything that has been created was created through the word. Let's go back to Genesis 1 now, because John is imitating Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1 opens up with what words? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the time you get to verse 3, how did he create them? He spoke them into existence. Let there be light, and there was. That is power, folks. You speak something into existence that doesn't exist right now. Just do it right now. That's the power of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He's the one who speaks it into existence. So John takes the imagery of Genesis 1, where in the beginning God created the heavens and earth through speaking. Jesus is that speaking. He is the Word. He spoke everything into existence. Hebrews right there says that now he upholds all things by the word of his power. The entire universe is held together, and we know this from science, through atomic stuff. I don't understand. It's way over my head. Somehow Jesus is the one who holds all that together. All that magnetic force in every single cell, every single atom, Jesus is the one who holds it together by the word of his power. So how did he create it? How is he holding it together? By the word of his power. In 2 Peter chapter 3 says there's a day coming. There's a day coming when Jesus will speak the word. And this world will end. Then he'll remake it. So you look at that, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses, 3:4-7. He created it by his word. He upholds it by the word of his power. And someday he's going to end it by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the entire universe. Though he existed in the form of God, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He existed in that form. That's who our Jesus is. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't consider equality with God, the idea that he and the Father are equal. He didn't consider that something I'm going to hold on to. If you went to Isaiah chapter 6, there Isaiah has the vision of the Holy God. You know the story. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, and the cherubim had six wings, and they were flying. Two of them were covering their eyes, two were covering their feet. Because even the cherubim who are designed for the presence of God can't look at him. And what were the cherubim saying? Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the Lord of the earth, the God of the earth. You get to John chapter 12. It quotes that passage and say that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Jesus was the one Isaiah saw. John's saying Isaiah saw Jesus' glory that day. Look in John chapter 12. It's an amazing truth. Jesus was used to being worshipped by the angelic realm. That's what he deserves, being in the form of God. But he did not consider that something to hold on to. He did not consider that glory something to hold on to. Christ emptied himself, which was the ultimate act of humility. Look at verse 7. In light of all I just told you, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, I'm reading the ESV, and servant there, other translations translate it as slave. And I would suggest that's the better translation. Because in English today, a servant, because you could hire a servant to cook your meals for you. You with me? To clean your house. To do whatever. But they're not slaves. You pay them. This word here is the word doulos. So the Greek reader, when this was written, saw that word and they said, oh, that's someone who was owned. That's someone who is owned. They're not a paid servant. So Paul creates this thing. He's in the form of God, but he empties himself, and the first thing he says is takes the form of a servant, of a slave. You can't go any further. You can't go from any higher glory to anything lower as a human. That this is the extent of Christ's humiliation, from being the God who sits on the throne that angels worship in Isaiah 6, to a slave that has no rights. Now, in reality, Jesus wasn't a slave. When he became human, he didn't enter into the form of slavery that he's owned. But Paul's trying to show you this huge demotion and glory. Because in the end, slaves are just that. They're property. That is the extent of Jesus' demotion from glory to slavery. A servant being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. So what does it mean he emptied himself? Think about that for a minute. What did he empty himself of? This has created not confusion, but there's more ink spilled on that concept, these few verses, than almost any other passage in the Bible. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? How does God empty himself? There's only one thing in Scripture I have found that specifically states Jesus asking for something back. In John 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father, praying for us, he says to him, Father, restore the glory I had with you before. Restore the glory back to me. So Jesus has humbled himself, becoming human, and put himself entirely in the hands of his Father. As a human being. And then the night before he's killed, or within days away, whatever John 17 takes place, he's saying, God, I've done your will. I've obeyed you in every way. Now restore to me the glory that I had with you before. And how was that glory restored to him? He had to die. He had to be murdered, brutally beaten, and then raised from the dead. The next few verses in Philippians is the exaltation of Christ, where that glory is restored back to him. And we'll do that in 2 weeks. But I just want you to see it here. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who did he obey? By being obedient to death. Who did he obey? The Father. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? So here we have the Son of God, who has humbled himself and become truly human. By the way, Jesus was truly human. Don't see this thing, the likeness of men. It was kind of like man, but not really. That's a heresy called Docetism, where he seemed to be human, but he wasn't. The early church rejected that. Jesus Christ was entirely 100% human being. Hebrews chapter 4, read that. It'll express that to you there. 100% like you and me, absent one thing. He never disobeyed. He's just like you and me, but he never disobeyed. That person goes to the cross in obedience to his Father. Look at verse 7 there, 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This whole section started with, he emptied himself and became a slave. So, in the Roman Empire, how are rebellious slaves put to death? They're crucified. You see, Paul was put to death. Paul was a Roman citizen. Do you know how he was put to death? He was beheaded, which during that time is the most humane way to a death penalty. It's quick. A little anxiety up front, but it's quick. When that axe comes down, you're dead. Crucifixion is a slow, torturous way to die. And if you remember the story with Kurt Douglas, the movie with Kurt Douglas, I know I'm dating myself now. My grandparents told me about it. I never saw it. It's Spartacus. Remember Spartacus? Spartacus represents a true story during this time, where there's a slave rebellion. Hundreds and hundreds of slaves rebelled against their owners in the Roman Empire. And all of them, at the same time, hundreds of people on the roads outside of Rome are crucified. Because that's what you do to a rebellious slave. You crucify them. You beat them mercilessly first, half dead. Then you nail them to a cross, where death by crucifixion is death by asphyxiation. At some point, you can no longer draw breath because your whole body weight is pulling down on your diaphragm area to where you can't grab a breath. The only way to grab a breath is to push yourself up on the nail to get a breath, or pull yourself. And the excruciating pain of that, sometimes people would take a couple days to die. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. He was beaten so mercilessly before, he only lasted 6 hours. So he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. So how did he die? He died a rebellious slave's death. From glory of having been worshipped by angels, to brutally beaten and murdered on a cross. You can't start any higher, and you can't end any lower. That is the humility of our Savior. So God now asks you and I to consider others more important than ourselves. Jesus was obedient to death. What did his death accomplish? Your sins are paid for. Your sins are forgiven. But don't stop there. Part of my whole ministry is to hopefully exalt and expand the idea that you are forgiven. Whatever you have done, you have been forgiven. I realize there's relationships on the human level that people may never forgive you. But when it comes to you and God, because what Jesus Christ has done, because you've come in faith and repentance to trust in Jesus, you have been forgiven and cleansed. So that is at the heart of what I say, but it's not simply forgiveness. That's what we stop short. Oh, I'm forgiven, get to go to heaven someday. No, yes, but more, way more. Because of what Christ has done for you, you now have a new life. It's called eternal. Eternal life isn't something you get when you die. Eternal life is what you have now. It's a life that is abundant life, Jesus talks about, that flows out of you, like living waters. The idea of living waters, John 7 talks about this, that the Spirit of God in you will flow like living waters out of you. The word living water is the word they used in the ancient time for a creek. It's living, it's moving. Because in the ancient desert, water was stagnant. You drank water out of cisterns that have been there for months, and bugs are floating in them. But if you were in the springtime when there was a creek, that's called living water. They actually used that phrase, living water is for moving water. And to them, it was life. It was cool. It was refreshing. It gave them sustenance. That's the imagery that you know have a life that would be like living in a desert in the springtime with the creek coming through, and you're drinking your full of this refreshing, cold water. You have that today, and you'll have it in abundance when Christ comes back. So we have a life and a purpose today. The whole book of Philippians, in fact, I'd suggest to you, the majority of the New Testament is not so much about that day you came to faith and were forgiven, or the day you go to be with Jesus. The majority of the New Testament is addressing the time in between. It's telling us our marching orders every day. And the foundation is humility. So I'm going to do something different today. Normally, I finish my message, we do communion. I want us to do communion now in light of this passage. I'm going to read it to you again. And then I want you to sit there for a minute and talk to God about your relationship with Him. Talk to God about your sins that you need to bring to Him and lay them at the cross. Talk to God how you are pursuing His purposes in your life. Ask Him specifically, and please take the time to do this. Ask Him specifically, Lord, show me those I'm not living in humility with. Is there someone that I need to talk to you about, God, and then go talk to them maybe about what it means to consider them more important than myself? The whole point of the cross in this passage is to remind us of what Jesus humbled Himself towards, and we're supposed to do the same. So let's take a few moments of silence and pray, then come forward and participate in communion in light of this passage, and then I'm going to finish my sermon. But He emptied Himself by taking, well, let me go back up. Let me start here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to grasp, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was the punishment for a rebellious slave. Go ahead and talk to God for a minute and then come take communion. I was so eager to participate in communion, I didn't even explain the elements. So most of you know what they are. The bread represents the body of Christ, that He lived a sinless life for us and then gave it up. The blood represents life itself, life and death. Life is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17:11. And the atonement for forgiveness is required. Death is required, the shedding of blood. That's why we do that. So forgive me for not telling you ahead of time, reminding you what you were doing. So the last point in your outline, in your bulletin, Christ's humility is our marching orders. Okay? Christ's humility is our marching orders. If I'm right, that in order to press on, to grab hold of that for which Christ grabbed hold of me, to press on to maturity, it starts with humility. So I need to start there. And so I ask the question, what does it look like for us? And this is very personal. I can't sit there and say, this is what you must do to grow in humility. This is one of those, remember the precipice we talked about? You know, that idea of walking on a thin line here. One side is legalism and self-righteousness. The other side is antinomianism, where we just do what we want because we're forgiven. We're on that point here. Humility is something you pursue because it's who Christ is. Paul says Christ is being formed in me, and his desire is to form Christ in all people who follow Jesus. So in order for Christ to be formed in us, we start with humility. Paul is setting the foundation of pressing on to that maturity. So I just ask you a few questions. How willing or unwilling are you and I to consider others as more important than ourselves? It's one of those easy things to say. But think about your daily life, the relationships you have, your neighbor, your coworkers, that neighbor that irritates you. Do you consider them as more important than yourself? I think it's natural in our culture to say no, that they are not more important than me. Humility says, I consider them more important than myself, even though I know who I am. So take with me, if you would, as much as I can stretch my hands. Here's Christ in glory, and here is him dying on the cross, the slave, the death of a rebellious slave. That's the drop he took towards humility. So here you are. With that person right now, you're thinking, no, I'm not going to consider them more important than me. To humble yourself, they're right there. If Jesus went from here to here, he's asking us simply to go from here to here. And sometimes we're unwilling. So think of the people in your life who maybe you don't regard as more important than yourself. Think of who you look down on. Might be an individual, might be a group of people. If we call ourselves mature Christians, you know, I hear a lot, because people have been Christians a long time, that equals maturity. Don't make that mistake. Length of time of being a Christian doesn't equal maturity. So as you examine your life, it's Christ-like humility that determines your level of maturity. And a brand new Christian can have that, greater than someone like me who's followed Jesus for 40 years. So remember the phrase, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will... Let's do that again. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will in due time exalt you. The humility, the humbling, comes before the exaltation. Whatever that exaltation looks like, it's up to him to determine that. But if we want to be exalted by God, let's remember the road to exaltation and whatever glory he has for you and I goes through humility. So you need to figure that out. I can't figure your life out for you. I had a guy one time tell me that, you know, we were talking about leadership in a church, and that some pastors are good vision casters. And we were talking about this because I said, well, you know, I said, I'm good at coming up with ideas, but I don't come up with action steps to fulfill those ideas. And he said this lovingly, but it hit me hard. He said, Tony, visionaries who have no action steps are just dreamers. So that hurt. But I have to agree, it's true. We can have this vision, I'm going to be humble. But if you don't have action steps to accomplish that in the power of God in your life, then you're dreaming. It's not going to happen. So talk to God about what steps you need to take today and tomorrow and the next day to live the example of Jesus Christ, to humble myself before others. Then watch the fruit of that as God works through your humility to change other people's lives, all to his glory.